Well, we're back in the book of Philippians. We're actually kicking off and getting right into the scripture today. So if you've got your Bible, you either want to turn it on or open it up to Philippians chapter 1. You know, a number of studies have said that there are certain characteristics which are true of small churches. And not surprisingly, in almost every one of those studies, we find these characteristics of a small church. They tend to be relationally driven, they are very informal, and they have a high level of participation. Surprise! If you volunteer in some way at Cornerstone Church of Blaine, can I see your hand? Look at that. Small church, welcome. These things are true of us. And you know what I've noticed is that when there's a high level of participation, our minds tend to be thinking about the things we need to do when we come together, like on a Sunday morning like today. And I just want to give you a chance to let that go, because for the next few minutes, you don't have to do anything besides tune in with what God's Word has to say to you today. So let it all just go and just offer up a prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, I'd like you to surprise me today and speak to me in some way that I need to hear you. And if you do that, and we go to his word and approach it with faith, there might be something in here for you today from Philippians chapter 1. Small churches. You know, the churches that we read about in the New Testament were not mega churches. They were small churches. In fact, most of them met in people's homes. They didn't have a sign out front. They didn't have mailing campaigns. And if you walked through the doors of a New Testament church, it was because somebody invited you, and as soon as you walked through the doors, everybody knew you were there to visit. You would be noticed. They are tight-knit. They're loyal. They're very intimate. Did I just see a hand up there? Okay. It's a place, if I could borrow a line from a theme song of a bar in Boston, it's a place where everybody knows your name. Yeah, cheers. Listen to the intimacy in these words from Philippians chapter 1 as Paul writes to his friends in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense in confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. My friend, Rocky, has a baloney meter, and he uses it to identify baloney. Maybe you've got one of your own that you use when you go out shopping for a car. As you look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, these opening verses, did your baloney meter go off? Probably not. Listen to these words. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. It's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is not trying to win any votes. He is not trying to close a deal. He's not looking to enrich his 401k plan. Every word he says, he means. It's sincere. Reading Philippians is like reading somebody's mail, and it's a very personal mail. There's no baloney here. Everybody who got this letter had a name, and Paul knew those names, and they knew his. Very personal. Now, you and I might actually casually pick up this letter and read it. It'd probably take you about 15 minutes from beginning to end. You might be sipping on an iced tea or sitting on your deck when you read it. You could even read it during the commercial breaks during a football game. I admit it. Sometimes reading the Bible can be that casual, can't it? It can be so casual we read it devotionally expecting God to put a big neon sign on some page that we open up to. But the people who received this letter that we call Philippians didn't read it that way. They read it with different ears. There's something very true in our culture today. There's a lot of people who are starving to be known and accepted, like this kind of relationship that we see between Paul and the Philippians. People are craving for this kind of friendship. There's this relational void that's very much a part of our modern culture. We used to have porches on the front of our house. Now we put the deck on the back of the house. We used to have a sidewalk that we would walk down, and we would get to know our neighbors. Now the car pulls into the garage door goes down, and you don't see your neighbors. Things have changed, but that doesn't mean that the craving for this kind of relationship has gone away. If anything, it's intensified. Social networks don't fill it. The suburban good life doesn't fill it. And sadly to say, many times, our churches are reflections of our culture. And even in a small church, we're missing the mark for this kind of relationship. Right here in front of us in Philippians chapter 1 are words of affection and closeness. And because of this, I ask you to read the book of Philippians one more time this week. Only this time, read it with the kind of respect that it deserves as correspondence between a true friend and mentor and those who loved him. This is not just a bunch of Bible verses. There's something more here. Three times in these opening verses, Paul explains why he feels this kind of closeness and affection for the Philippians. He says it's because of their partnership in the gospel. He says it's because he holds them in his heart and because they're partakers with him in grace. Okay, we have to go beyond the superficial. So let's just take a look at these one at a time. That very first one reason, their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is that word koinonia. Maybe you've heard me talk about it. We're going to talk about it a little more today. You do a search for the word koinonia in the New Testament documents, and you'll find that it shows up about 20 times. There's a derivative of this word that refers to a specific person, and that word appears 10 times. There's another derivative of this word koinonia that puts an emphasis on a mutual together a form of the word, and that appears another 6 times. It's all over the New Testament. And in your study, if you look that up, what you'll also find out is this, that fellowship is most often used in the New Testament in a very affirming, positive way. It's a good thing. But you'll also find out that you can have fellowship with demons. And it's not just a word to describe a relationship between Christians. It can be used in other senses. You'll discover that fellowship can be broken. It can end. You'll find that fellowship can be restored. It's not something that's automatic. It's not something that just is to be assumed. Fellowship involves choices that are rooted in beliefs, in values, in purposes, in goals, in commitment. And those are just the roots of Christian fellowship. There's also the fruit that comes from Christian fellowship, and that's different. Paul highlights one of those fruits in these verses. He says joy. Joy is one of the things that he's experienced because of Christian fellowship. He's joyful because of their partnership in the gospel. You can tell if someone is joyful because of Christian fellowship. You don't have to be phony about it, and you don't have to put on airs. It's genuine, it's real, it's sincere. There's no phony baloney. The gospel is what brought these people together. This is where their friendship started. A couple weeks ago, when I gave the introduction to this book of Philippians, we went and we looked through the book of Acts, and we saw how this church started. And remember, it all started when God gave a vision to Paul when he was bumping around Asia Minor, and then he went over to Europe, and he found himself in this area, in the city called Philippi. He came to town as a total stranger, did not know anyone. And he first announced Jesus to an influential businesswoman named Lydia. She was well known, she was well connected, she was well respected, but she was a total stranger to Paul. After that, there was a demon-filled slave girl. She was set free when she heard the gospel. Another total stranger to Paul. Her deliverance angered her owners, and they made sure that Paul got thrown into jail. The next thing you know, Paul is announcing Jesus to prisoners and the jailer, who becomes a follower along with his entire family. Paul is eating in the jailer's house, people who just the day before were total strangers. Under what circumstances could you find a prominent businesswoman, a marginalized slave girl, and a government prison employee and his family all brought together and forge a friendship? That's reflected in these kinds of words that we read in Philippians chapter 1. People who would have remained total strangers except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what brought them together. Of course, there's joy in this kind of fellowship. The gospel breaks social barriers and boundaries of homogeneity. Former drug addicts will lead worship for comfortable suburbanites. A blue collar will sit down and study the word of God with a white collar, and they're being served refreshments by a striped collar. A former adulterer will sit on a boat and fish for walleye, sitting next to a guy who left barroom fights years ago, and the other guy who was brought up in a squeaky, clean Christian home. A woman with learning disabilities is a close friend with a woman who holds a master's degree. Where else but at the foot of the cross will you find this kind of dynamic taking place? It's a reason for joy. At the foot of the cross, income no longer matters. Education no longer matters. Former lives no longer matter. Race does not matter. It's all level. Those things may matter somewhere else in our culture. They may matter in the workplace. They may matter in the political arena. They may matter on the sports field. But at the foot of the cross, it's all level. Those things are not what bring us together. What brings us together is the message of the gospel. And that's where there is joy. Paul says something else about these people. He says he holds them in his heart. If you were to travel to this mountain that you see on the screen, you'd find it in Greece. If you were to speak to some people that lived in the area, most likely one of them would tell you of a legend, the legend of a particular nymph. And according to this legend, Zeus was getting all Charlie Harper over some of these nymphs, and his wife Hera was not happy about it. She was on to his shenanigans, and she was trying to catch him. So Zeus sent one of these nymphs to go and distract Hera so that he could be cavorting with his nymphs. Well, this nymph that he sent was known for her constant chatter. And so she went to chat up Hera. And she made it so that Hera could not focus on catching her husband. Hera became so annoyed with this nymph that she cursed it to repeat whatever was the last thing that she heard. The nymph was then banished to this mountain that you see in the photograph, and she was unable to say anything unless somebody else said something first. As it turns out, while the nymph was on this mountain, she fell in love with a character called Narcissus. Maybe you've heard of him. He's that guy who fell in love with himself. So he'd say something, and the nymph would repeat it back, and he was just really delighted with this. This is really cool. But it got old pretty quick. So after he enjoyed that initial admiration, it became tiresome, and ultimately Narcissus rejected the nymph's love. Now she wanders that mountaintop, forlornly aching for the return of her love. You know the name of the nymph. In fact, there might have been on a particular vacation or trip you took where you went up to a mountain and you called out to her knowing that she would call back. Amused by her conversation, then you would turn and leave her alone. Her name is Echo. Writing to Greeks who were familiar with the story, Paul says, "I echo you in my heart. The memories of you resound inside me. With every beat of my heart, I remember you." Their memories repeat and repeat and repeat. I remember you with the ache of love inside. I hold you in my heart. When was the last time that you felt that kind of affection for somebody? When was the last time that you felt that way about somebody in your church fellowship? You can remember the laughter. You can remember the conversations. And when you talk about them, it brings a smile to your face. You can remember the sharing of experiences, tripping off the ski lift, the moments that are more vivid because of the power of affection. Friends, from total strangers to hearing and receiving and trusting the gospel, they became this kind of friend because of what Jesus did on their behalf. Jesus is the one who said, "I will build my church." This is what it looks like. Paul goes on to say not only this, but that they were also partakers together with him in grace. Now that word partakers is one of those derivatives of the word koinonia. It's the two-way street version of the word. If you will, it's co-koinonia. It's mutual. It's together. It's with. We use two words in English. We say partakers together of God's grace. When I go to the stylist and get my hair cut, she takes me over to the sink. And I watch the silver hair racing down the black cape. And I rest my neck on this very plush towel that's laid across the edge of the sink. And then she runs the water at the perfect temperature. And then she begins to massage my scalp. You bald guys probably don't know this experience. But it's a good one. Because she starts massaging in this conditioner. And I don't know what's in it. I don't know if it's peppermint or I don't know if it's menthol. But when it starts getting massaged in there, it feels like the air conditioning is all right here. And the next thing you know, she's taking her time. She's gently massaging my temples, my neck, my scalp. I just went for a haircut. And in just seconds, those things that were stressing me out before I walked through the door of the salon are melting away, running down that black cape, falling onto the floor. I'm so grateful I have all my hair, because every 4 weeks, I get to go back and repeat. Nice. That's what sharing in grace is kind of like. Not entirely, but it's kind of like that. When you feel the kindness of God and you receive the kindness of God from others, burdens lighten. You can feel the weight of regrets and past sins and failures fall off like snow melting on a hot pavement. Hope is suddenly reborn, and it happens so fast. Strength is renewed, and it feels good. It's no wonder that Paul felt so strongly for the Philippians, because when he remembers them, he remembers how the kindness that they showed to him minimized his stress and made him stronger. He served grace to them, and they served grace to him. There was a special kind of relationship that Paul had with the Philippians and they had with him. There was a depth of intimacy and friendship and camaraderie that was beyond the usual. When was the last time that you personally served a good dose of grace to someone and caused their stress to melt away? When was the last time that you let somebody serve grace to you so that your stress could melt away? Maybe the answer to that question is this: I don't remember, or it's been too long. It doesn't have to stay that way. It can change. If that's you, could we just take the last few minutes I have with you to receive some grace? Let's do that. I just want to invite you to close your eyes and to sit back in your chair and forget everybody else around you. And I want you to hear some words that God has to say to you through a man named Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet, which just means this. He was able to speak words, the words of God, to people who could not otherwise hear God's word. That's all a prophet is. So here are some words for you from God through Isaiah. Don't remember the former things, yesterday's things. Don't consider the things of old. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Look, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I am the one who blots out all your sins for my sake. I will not remember them. You? Remember me. Don't be afraid. And the Holy Spirit says through Paul in 2 Corinthians, this is for you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you were able to hear God speak to your heart, I want to reassure you that you just experienced grace. And there's a reason why he wanted to tell you that. In him, you are new, you are loved, you are accepted. The old is gone. He has something bright and promising for you that takes place between now and the day when you open your eyes in heaven to see him face to face. Are you ready for all that he has planned for you. Let's pray. The band will come up, close us out in a song.